Thank you so much, Norma. A word of grace. You are chosen by God to receive faith and to understand the truth of God that enables you to live godly lives and that gives you confidence that you have eternal life. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior give each and every one of us grace and peace this morning. Let's pray. We clap our hands and say, glory. You are an awesome God. And you long to speak to us today to meet our individual needs and our needs as a church family. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, as we spend time in your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Seventh-day Adventists believe in the advent of Christ. It is part of our name, isn't it? We took it as part of our name because the church was formed at a time when most Christians did not focus on the second coming of Christ. Instead, the prevailing belief in the middle 19th century was that the second coming of Christ was a spiritual coming of Christ into the heart of the individual believer. Therefore, we are quick to explain to someone who doesn't know what Seventh-day Adventists believe that Seventh-day refers to the fact that we worship on the Sabbath, and Adventist means that we believe in the literal, physical, and obvious, visible second advent of Jesus, and that we believe it will be soon. But I'd like to suggest that we are Adventists not just because we are looking forward to his second coming, but that we are Adventists because we look backward with faith and love to his first coming. Because without the first coming, there would be no second coming. Do you buy that? Those two events are linked not just by the plan of salvation, but they are also linked by how people believed and reacted to the first advent and how people believe and react to the second advent. There are lessons, I believe, from the first advent of Christ that can help us while we wait for the second advent of Christ. The scripture reading this morning talked about two people who recognized the baby Jesus, 8 days old, when he came into the temple. That temple was filled with all kinds of priests and religious leaders. It was filled with people who spent their time studying scripture. It was filled with people who knew the prophecies backward and forward. But when Mary walked by with Jesus, they paid no attention to a baby who was just coming to be dedicated, not Simeon and Anna. What made the difference? Well, maybe if we look at some of the things that were taking place at that time and some of the things that people were thinking about and hoping for when they thought about the coming of the Messiah, maybe that will help us gain a clue. And I got these primarily from the book Desire of Ages, and I want to share them with you. There were conditions that prevailed that made it the prime time for the Messiah to come the first time. It was a time when the world was ripe for the coming of a deliverer. After all, it was under one government, the Roman government, by and large, for the then known inhabited world. There were parts of Asia and all that were living their lives, but they weren't part of the mainstream at that point. But there was one government. There was one language that was widely spoken, Greek. And because there was one language widely spoken, it could broadcast the tidings of a Messiah who had come. It was a time when people were thirsting for a knowledge of the living God. They were thirsting for assurance that this life was not the end, that there was life beyond the grave. It was a time when humanity had become more and more degraded through ages of transgression, where sin was rampant and where man's inhumanity to man was just so obvious, and cruelty abounded under the iron rule of Rome. It was a time when Satan was seeking to shut out from men a knowledge of God. He wanted more than anything to misrepresent the character of God and cause the world to look upon God as a tyrant who wanted to do people in and not save them. The systems of heathenism were losing their hold on the people. They longed for a religion that could satisfy their heart. The principle that man can save himself by his own work lay at the foundation of all of heathenism. But sadly, it had now become a part of the Jewish religion as well. Satan had implanted this principle, and Ellen White states, wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. Does that sound anything like conditions in the world in which we live? Could it be time for the second advent soon? Furthermore, there were certain expectations that kind of prevailed as people were waiting for the Messiah. They thought he was going to come of royal blood, riding in on a white horse, riding in with a kingly crown, riding in with a plan that would take and just chase the Romans back to Rome and make Israel the proud nation it had once been. They thought he was coming as an earthly king. They had fixed their hopes on worldly greatness, not on heavenly greatness. They did not choose to become the light of the world, but rather they decided and chose to shut themselves away from the world, to stay away from temptation and the things that had caused them to go into captivity of Babylon and then captivity to Medo-Persia and Greece and now Rome. They were going to do that which was right so that they could be the good people God called them to be. They were more interested in being peculiar than they were in being helpful. And so they grew more rigid in how they performed their religious ceremonies. And the more rigid they grew, the less of the love of God they manifested. They measured their holiness by the multitude of ceremonies and by how well they lived up to that which they knew to be true. And all the while, their hearts were filled with pride and hypocrisy. While the Jews outwardly said they desired the advent of the Messiah, they had no true conception of what the Messiah's mission was. They did not want redemption from sin. They wanted deliverance from the Romans. They were looking for a Messiah to come as conqueror. And so when Jesus came as a lowly babe, and then a young boy, and then an itinerant preacher, they shook their heads and said, "We want no part of this kind of Messiah, thank you." They were all expecting the Messiah to come. Why? Why was it? Jesus himself gave us some clues. They were all familiar with a very, very familiar prophecy that said that Jesus would be cut off in the middle of a week. Jesus apparently knew that prophecy because 8 times Jesus referred in one way or another to the fact that his hour had not yet come or his time had not yet come. The first time it's mentioned is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Jesus is just starting his ministry, and he came into Galilee saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. That word for time is not time, chronological time. It's not the first hour, second hour, third hour. It's not this week, next week, the following week. It is an appointed time. The appointed time is fulfilled. He'd begun his ministry on time. Jesus was conscious, as one commentator said, of living by a calendar from the very beginning of his ministry. To put it another way, Jesus knew that he had a divinely appointed destiny when he came to this earth. He had a divinely appointed destiny. We read the first time he refers to it. There's seven other times he refers to it. But you say, how did he know about that? Maybe, Pastor Gray, he had an in. The Holy Spirit told him. It was more obvious than just the Holy Spirit telling him. In fact, the demons knew about that appointed time. Because in Matthew 8:29, when Jesus had cast the demons out of two men who were living in caves in the area of the Gadarenes, as he was casting them out, the demons responded and said, listen, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew, and I don't think the Holy Spirit was talking to them much. On a number of occasions, it mentions that the religious leaders tried to have Jesus killed, but they couldn't do it because it was not his time yet. So God protected him because it wasn't the right time yet. And then in John chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding of Cana, Jesus told his mother, woman, it's not my time yet. In John chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 8, and in verse 30, it was mentioned that it wasn't his hour or time yet. In John chapter 8, verse 20, the same words were used. And then in John chapter 13, 1, before he washes the disciples' feet, he says, let's take part in Passover because the time has come. And in John 17, verse 1, when he's talking when he's praying to his Father, he says, Father, the hour has come. He knew his time. How did he know that time? I've already shared it with you a little bit. The prophecy of Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 evenings or mornings or 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. And then Daniel is told the interpretation of that dream by the angel Gabriel in chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. It's a passage that Adventists are quite familiar with. There's a chart here. We're not going to go into the whole chart. And at the end of the service, there will be some things that passed out if you want to review how we get those times and where we got the first year starting time of 457 BC when it was the command to restore and build Jerusalem. But the prophecy that was allotted to the Jews was a period of 400 and how many years? 470 years? 480 years, was it? I got confused suddenly, okay? 7 and 9 is 56, okay. 490 years. 490 years, okay? Now notice. It says that in the middle of a certain week, the Messiah would be cut off. The King James says, but not for himself. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it in verse 26. After this period of time, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. Appearing to have accomplished nothing. And in reality, he accomplished everything. You see, that time period is not something that just Adventists believe in. Many Bible commentators believe that that part that talks about the Messiah being cut off was a prophecy pointing forward to the death of Jesus in AD 30, 31. That was the time. That was the time. That was the time that his divinely appointed destiny was pointing forward to. You see, the first advent of Jesus was not just about his birth. The first advent of Jesus began with his incarnation, his birth, his time in the temple at the age of 12, his life waiting till he was going to minister, his ministry, his death and resurrection and his ascension. That entire time period was the first advent of Jesus. And what began with the glory of the angels singing to those shepherds from the hillsides, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. What began with glory quickly faded and became pointing forward to a time of pain and suffering and death. Because his ultimate divinely appointed destiny was not the death on the cross. His ultimate divinely appointed destiny was that he was going to go back to his Father victorious. Right? I want you to catch this because it's very important. I want you to see the parallels. We already saw the parallels between what was happening at the time when Jesus was born and what's happening in our society today. I don't have to point them out to you, do I? We live in a time when the world economy is one economy, whether we like it or not. We live at a time where people are talking about, it's no longer time to talk about your nation and my nation. We need to look at the world from a global perspective. Aren't they talking that way? We live at a time when the gospel can be spread very quickly, regardless of language. It all fits. I want you to notice that Jesus' divinely appointed time was at the cross and when he ascended to heaven. And we have a divinely appointed time too. Because our divinely appointed time is the time when we will be taken to heaven to be restored to our Father too. And as Adventists, we believe that in 1844, the end of the 2300-year prophecy, the work of judgment began. And I recognize that there are those outside the church who have a hard time accepting that, and I believe that there are those inside the church who do as well. But you know what? First of all, I do believe in that judgment. But secondly, you know what? We're all going to be facing the judgment. We all live with that awareness that there is a judgment. And only those who are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness will make it through. Only those whose lives have been transformed by the power of God will make it through. Only those who have experienced his grace will make it through. Because narrow is the way. And narrow is the way is not about how good you behaved, although behavior is part of that. Okay. Narrow is the way is about Jesus, who himself is the way. Having said that, I want you to notice something very significant. I do not believe Jesus spent his time in his ministry focusing on, thinking about, worrying about, cringing over the fact that his divinely appointed destiny would lead him to lose his life as he taught people about what the character of God really was all about. Do you think he did that? Do you think Jesus woke up every morning saying, cross is just 3.5 years away. I hope I can make it. Do you think he wondered and said, man, that could be painful. I hope I'm good enough to let it have it happen. I don't think so. In fact, as I read my Bible, Jesus spent most of his time doing two things. As you read the Gospels, Jesus spent most of his time in prayer and fellowship with his Father to prepare him for his ministry to others. Jesus' life was not caught up in what's going to happen to me at the cross. I'm sure he thought about it. I'm sure he prayed about it. But his life was not focused on it. His life was focused on the lame man, on the beggar, on the blind man, on the woman who had been unclean for 12 years and couldn't even talk to her or touch her family, on the demoniacs who were out of their mind, caught up by Satan. Jesus spent his ministry, his life, in while he's had a divinely appointed destiny at the cross, at the grave, at the mount of where he would ascend to his Father, while he had that divinely appointed destiny, his ministry to other people, and through which he revealed the character of his Father in heaven, that ministry was his focus. That ministry was his purpose. That ministry was what consumed him. He said, I did not come to be served, but rather I came to serve others. Why do I bring that up? Why do I dwell on that? Because I find so many Christians and so many Seventh-day Adventists, when they start talking about their divine destiny, when they start talking, they never call it quite that, but when we start talking about our divinely appointed destiny, that we are looking forward to the soon return of Jesus and going to heaven to be with him forever, we become fearful. We lose our faith and our courage. We wonder if we're going to make it. We wonder if we're going to be strong enough. We hope we can make it. We pray we can make it, but we're not really sure. I've been studying the book of Daniel for my pastor's class. Studied Daniel a number of times. I've taught a class in Daniel a number of times before, but I saw something this time I had not seen. And that's why I like Scripture so much. You always can find something you hadn't seen before in it. In Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is really going through a tough time. He is really concerned that the period, first of all, that the period of captivity is going to last much farther than the 70 years. And he's praying and praying, and the angel Gabriel comes to tell him the vision. But before he tells him the meaning of the vision, the angel Gabriel turns to him and says, Daniel, you are dearly loved. Before he talks about this long period of time in which there'll be some tribulation and persecution, in which the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed once again. And Daniel's heart is for the city of God and the city of Jerusalem. He wants to see it rebuilt, not rebuilt and destroyed. Before he tells them all that, he says, Daniel, I want you to know one thing first of all. You are dearly loved by God. Before he gives the prophecies of Daniel chapter 11 and 12, he starts out in Daniel chapter 10, and he says about halfway through the chapter, Daniel, once again, you are dearly loved. Adds one more thing. Daniel, you are dearly loved. Do not fear. He's talking about prophecies of the end time. Daniel, you are dearly loved. Do not fear. Towards the end of chapter 10, and you can go check it out, he says it one more time. Daniel, you are dearly loved. Do not fear. Be of good courage. Be strong. Lord is with you. Maybe we need to hear that message when we think about the prophecies of the end of time. That when we study prophecies of end time things, we need to keep in our minds, first and foremost, that God tells us we are dearly loved. Anybody out there? We need to keep in mind that we are told, in spite of the fact that these terrible things are coming, we can fear not. Why? Because the God of the universe will be with us, regardless what we face. If you have ever read any stories of any of the martyrs, either past or even contemporary martyrs, you will discover that almost every time when they die for their faith, they die singing praises and hymns and in prayer to God. Because they're enjoying being martyred? No. Because they recognize they have a divinely appointed destiny. And it's not what takes place in this life. It's what takes place forever. It's not what takes place in this life. It's what takes place forever. So the question I want to pose to you this morning, as we are celebrating the first advent of Christ, Christmas, are we also celebrating the second advent that's to come? Sometimes I think we don't recognize that other Christians believe in the second advent too. They may have some things that about it that we don't agree with and believe in quite the same way. But every Christmas, many Christians celebrate the Sunday after Thanksgiving by talking about the hope of the coming Messiah. And on the second Sunday after Thanksgiving, they celebrate the preparation for the coming of the Messiah at the first advent and at the second advent. And maybe we could learn a little bit of a lesson from other Christians too. This Christmas season, are you just going to celebrate the first advent? Are you going to look forward with great hope and joy and anticipation and excitement that the second advent could happen anytime? I'm not sure how else to say it. If I were to tell you that we're at a football game and it's going into overtime and your team's driving down the home stretch to win the football game, you'd be on your feet and you'd know what to do with yourselves. But somehow in church, when we talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon, we just go, okay. How are you going to celebrate Christmas this year? Looking back at the first advent? Of course. Don't stop there. Look forward, recognizing that Jesus at the first advent had a divinely appointed destiny that would lead him back to his Father. And recognizing that because of Jesus, you have a divinely appointed destiny that will lead you to your Father too. Amen. If we celebrate Christmas with that kind of heart, if we celebrate Christmas with that kind of intention, we won't get caught up in the feel-good kind of things that we feel about Christmas. We will get caught up in awe and grandeur and wonder that there is a God in heaven who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. In order that he could do that which he longs to do more than anything else, and I can prove it to you. That which he longs to do more than anything else is to bring you home to be with him. How can I prove it? Revelation 21, verse 3. He says it not once, he says it not twice, but he says it three times. I will dwell with them. I will be their God and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them forever. That's God's desire for you. Are you willing to live your life with the recognition that you have a divinely appointed destiny to be with your Heavenly Father? Let's pray. Father God, Creator, Redeemer, and Friend, forgive us for being so satisfied with this world that's not our home. Forgive us for not recognizing what you've done for us and what you long to do in and through us. Lord, help us not to just be so caught up in life that we forget that you called us to be your hands and feet and to minister your grace to others. Invade our lives with your Spirit that we might do the things you called us to do, to be the people you called us to be, that we might fulfill the divinely appointed destiny to which you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen.